As you know, 1 Peter was not written to correct any major doctrinal problem within the church. There wasn't any heresy going on. There wasn't a new wave of theology that was hurting the church. The real problem was suffering. There was a wave of persecutions from the Roman Empire that was sweeping through the entire known world at the time, and Christians were being affected. And we shared with you the very first night that the persecutions were more than people laughing at you at work because you're a Christian. Caesar Nero put Christians on poles and put pitch upon them. While they were still alive, he made them live human torches in his garden at night. He took the skins of wild animals and he stuffed Christians inside of them while they were alive and let ferocious dogs and beasts tear them limb from limb. And so Peter is writing to encourage, for them to keep going, to not give up, to endure. Because anytime we're going through times of persecution, you think, now, is this the abundant life? Is this what God promised me? I mean, I thought you just go with the flow. And things just kind of flow when you're in God's will, where things weren't really flowing for these people back then. And in chapter 5, he is speaking to leadership, to pastors, to elders. He said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He's speaking to church leadership here, to elders. Although this could apply really to anyone who's doing any kind of ministry in a real broad sense, but let's just talk for a minute about New Testament church leadership. Every now and then I get a question. Well, how is the church supposed to run? What's church government all about? How do churches operate? How do they function? What is the biblical model? And here we get the term elder, which has a Jewish background first of all. The Christians in the early church were, in a sense, modeling what they saw their forefathers, the Jewish people, do. Remember way back in the wilderness when Moses was toughing it out himself? We read about it on Sunday. And Jethro, his father-in-law, saw Moses from morning till evening, counseling all the people, judging the disputes and the matters between themselves. And Jethro says, "What you are doing, Mo, is not good. You're going to wear yourself out on all the people who are coming to get your counsel. So what you need to do is choose able men, full of wisdom, and let them judge the people. Let the other leaders take up the ministry for you, and you seek the Lord, and you provide leadership in the real tough stuff." That became the very inception of what elders were all about in the Old Testament. They became known later on as the 70 elders, or the judges. And they judged disputes. And the elders would sit in the gates of the city. Now, gates weren't little iron enclosures. They were huge walls of the city that sort of were formed in a maze, and they had a bench inside the inner gate, and the elders had a real tough job of sitting there every day and kind of discussing the problems of the world. While their wives had it easy, they were out in the fields milking the cows, planting, and so forth. And you had a real tough dispute, and you wanted somebody with wisdom to handle the dispute, you go to the gate of the city and you talk to the judges or to the elders who sit in the gates. It was a place of honor. And you say, "Hey, I've got a real tough problem." And the elders would sit you down. And if it's a problem between you and your wife, you and another brother, you and a landowner, they would settle the dispute for you. Those were the elders. Later on, it developed into an elite hierarchy that became really damaging because they sort of over-organized things. You know, we tend to do that, don't we? The Holy Spirit does something fresh and we look at it and go, "We've got to copy that forever and ever and ever. That's got to be the way it always is." And so they tried that and they came up with something called the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders. You say, "Well, was it all that bad?" Well, yes and no. God did ordain it, yet the Sanhedrin, even though they were leaders and supposed to be hearing the voice of God, were the ones who put to death the Son of God. And in their elite organized state, the elders were responsible for the final decision of the crucifixion. Anyway, that's the background of the elder. Also, in the Greek culture, came this very word that we read in the Greek language, the elder, or the bishop, the episkopos, the overseer. And the term that we read here in chapter 5, verse 1 in the New Testament is not a term that you read anywhere in Jewish literature. In fact, the word itself has no Jewish origin. But the leaders of the pagan cultic temples of the Greeks had the same name, episkopos, or elders. And so as the church moves into the Greek world, as we're reading about here, they simply employ a term, not the office, but the term that everybody was used to, the elder, the episkopos. While as a model, they were looking back to their Jewish roots, the children of Israel, and people who would judge or handle the disputes and rule over the people of the land. It's interesting as you read the New Testament as far as church government. There is never a detailed description of how the church is to operate on a daily basis in regards to a detailed description of what an elder does, what a deacon does. There's a general kind of a description. It says, elders, shepherd, tend, and feed the flock of God. Take care of them. It doesn't always say how to do that. Probably because when these letters were written, they already knew those instructions. There wasn't this detailed, elaborate little system. It was general. Take care of the church of God. Deacons, or literally servants, pick up the slack and serve with all of your heart. The most important thing, and see, people really get hung up. Well, what form of church government do you have? And basically, there are three that people hold to today. There's congregational church government, where the congregation sort of rules. They vote on things. They sort of decide who says what and who gets into office and who's the pastor and who the deacon is. And the only problem is if 80% of the people are carnal and 20% are spiritual, you're going to have some real problems. On the other hand, if 80% are spiritual and 20 are carnal, well, it could be good, but you never know. Then there's the episcopal form of church government, where you have a bishop over other leaders. And sort of in denominational circles, you'll have that kind of rule, where one person will be over several districts. Then there's what is known as Presbyterian form of church government, from the Greek word presbyteros, where you have the elders rule. And there's a board and so on and so forth. Each of them have their own particulars, and all of these people who believe in any form of church government all have scriptures to support which is the best form. All of them can show you why their form is in the Bible, and it is. Yet, there is, out of all of those, not a single absolute form of church government. Although they'll all tell you that their way is the best way and the only way. And sometimes won't have fellowship with you unless your way is their way. And we can have fellowship together, and you're my brother as long as you agree with me. I find in the scripture that the form of church government is really irrelevant. You know what's primary? Integrity and character of the leadership. You know, Jesus never once gave a detailed description of, now an elder and a deacon should do this. You know what he said? He said, any of you who are leaders should be servants. Not lords over the flock, servants to them. He said, you look at the Gentiles, they lord it over them. But I tell you, you should become a servant of all men, and whoever will be your minister, let him be the slave or the servant of all. So the form isn't important. The character is important. And while all these groups are fighting as to which form of government is the best, I think the Lord's sitting back there scratching his head thinking, you missed the boat. All three of those forms of church government will work if you have the right man in them. The right people involved who love God and are submitted to the Lord and want the best for the church. Now he says, elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Peter was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw Jesus sweat great drops of blood. He watched Jesus being taken away to Calvary. In fact, it was Peter who turned after he denied him three times, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. In that state of remorse and feeling like he was a failure, then he saw the glory of the risen Christ who came to him and said, "Peter, do you love me? Then I'm recommissioning you. Feed my sheep. Tend my flocks." And so Peter here says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said this. I've alluded to it. Let me read it to you. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, it's sort of expected many times when you're in the ministry, unfortunately, that because you're in the ministry, you should get a free ride. Oh, you're in the ministry, you shouldn't have to pay for this. And that develops this elite complex among many who are in the ministry, and they expect free handouts. Oh, if we're going to lunch, of course, I'm the minister. You ought to pay for it, don't you know? And instead of being slaves, and that's the title we should hang over pastors, ministers' doors, slave. Not reverend. Reverend doctor, so-and-so. Went to a conference today, beautiful brothers, beautiful ministry that's occurring in this city that I feel the Lord will have us get involved in. I'll share it in another time. But on my name tag, they put Reverend Skip Heitzig, R-E-V, period. Which for most people, they wouldn't flinch at, but you know me. I looked at it, and I kind of looked at it again, and I thought, well, okay, you know, I'm not going to create, you know, any, I'm not going to like rip it up. But I did have a pen, and I crossed out the Reverend in blue marks and just put Skip on there. And they were trying to figure out what I crossed out, you know, like, well, should we call you Reverend or what? And I said, look, just call me Skip. Because I find in the Scripture, Reverend is used in the Bible, but it's only used of one person, never a man, always God. He is reverend. He is to be revered, not a man. And anyone who takes the term reverend upon them, you know, with sort of a pomp, I'm really leery of. Now he's talking to the leaders of a church who are suffering. And even as Jesus says, don't lord it over them, become a slave of all. Peter says, I'm a fellow elder, and I exhort you on a number of things. First of all, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Maybe we should back up and talk, since we didn't finish the whole discussion about church leadership, what elders do, what they're supposed to do. Elders, and by the way, there was two main offices in the New Testament, an elder and a deacon. Now the term elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, are all used interchangeably and speak of one person with different functions in ministry. All of them used of the same person, and there's several scriptures that point to that. And instead of turning to them all, just take my word for it, or be like the Bereans and search the scriptures on your own and see if these things be so. But the spiritual decisions of the church were always made by the elders. Acts chapter 15, there was a dispute because some of the Hebrew Christians were upset that Gentiles like you and me would be allowed to come in the church. And they said, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you're not saved. And Paul said, wait a minute, pal. You're saved by faith alone. They said, no, you're not. Paul said, yes, you are. And they said, let's take it to Jerusalem to the elders, the spiritual authority. Let's sit down and meet with them, and whatever they say goes, okay? Fine. So they came back, and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the leader of the early church, was James, the brother of Jesus. They took it before the council. They discussed it. They prayed about it. James and the elders made a decision. The spiritual decisions were made by the elders, the overseers, the pastors of the early church. He says in verse 2 that you are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. You ever notice in the scripture how often God's people are called sheep? And just to keep something in mind. Although pastors are called shepherds, they are always seen as under-shepherds. Under-shepherds. Because notice what it says here, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. I am a sheep along with you. Because God has placed me in the body as your pastor, as a shepherd, doesn't mean that I'm any better at all. Just mean that I have to be obedient to what God told me to do, that's all. God's given me the gift of pastor teaching. Now he says, do it. You're responsible for it. Do it faithfully. That's all. Doesn't mean I'm any better. You know, oftentimes, when people pray before a service, in the back room before coming out on stage, I've noticed it in many churches, it's often a prayer for the people. Lord, we pray for them tonight. Lord, that they will listen and that they will receive and that they... And I always think, well, I'm one of them. I need to be included in that prayer. It's not we versus them. It's us. I'm a sheep just like you. I need the shepherd to guide me just like he guides you. I need spiritual oversight by the Lord just like you need spiritual oversight. And the fact that there are pastors and elders and authority, God-given authority within the church, is just the design of God for the church. Because you can't be all shepherds. Just like too many cooks spoil the soup. We are to shepherd, or literally tend the pasture. Tend the pasture. You know, when Jesus looked out over the crowds, it said he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, there is a movement, and probably comes right out of this verse, called the shepherding movement. Started about 12, 15 years ago in Florida. It's gone through the country and there's remnants of its teaching around, and it goes like this. I am your personal little shepherd. And every single Christian needs a personal shepherd, a personal accountability, a personal overseer, one who will disciple you, whom you are accountable to. So if you want to buy anything, you got to go ask your shepherd first. And if he says no, you must submit to his authority. And he has a shepherd, and he has a shepherd, and on and on and on up the triangle. When you tithe to your shepherd. Your shepherd ties to his shepherd. His shepherd ties to his shepherd. You want to buy a car? Your shepherd says no. It's too flashy. It's too carnal. Well, okay. And if you're to go out and buy what you want, then you're carnal and you're unsubmissive. And that's taken to an unscriptural extreme. God never intended that. Notice what it says. You are to tend or shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Not by constraint. I love the old King James in this verse. It says, feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God because he has made you overseers. Feed. Sadly, so many pastors don't do this. Because it takes a long time to be in the Word during the week, they don't want to put in the time, or they think, I'm just too busy. I'll just share whatever the Lord spontaneously puts on my heart when I get up there. Lord, please cover me. Do something. I'm standing in front of people. Or they get up on a soapbox and hammer over the same things week after week after week. Or instead of feeding the flock of God, they beat the flock of God. Kicking them. Beating them. How come you're not bringing more people to church? How come you're not doing this? And on and on. And making people feel this tremendous guilt complex instead of edified and growing and fed and built up. I find that the average person in the pew is just waiting for the tools. They don't have to be beat. If the shepherds would just feed the flock of God, the Word of God, it would solve all the problems. You don't have to beat anybody. Healthy sheep reproduce sheep. And so why preach to the empty seats? I mean, why get down on the people who are there because some people aren't there? It's not their fault. They're there. Go run out on the street corner and get mad at the people driving into McDonald's in the movie who aren't there. If you want to get on a soapbox, you don't have to beat the sheep. If you feed them, they will reproduce. Instead of saying, you need to be more loving. You need to share your faith more. You need to do this. They're sitting there saying, good, tell me how. Tell me how to share my faith. Teach me how to walk close with God. Teach me how to pray. Teach me how to love my wife, my children. Show me some tools that will change my life. Feed the flock of God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. And then you know what? When there are healthy sheep within a congregation, you never have to worry about numbers, never have to worry about attendance. Never have to worry about, are they going to bring their friends and check it out? You never have to yell at them and beat them. Because some people, man, you know, they think, boy, I got to drag a sinner to church. It's my duty to God and my pastor. I don't want him to scream at me anymore. So I guess I got to do it. When people are getting fed, you know, when there's a good restaurant, I find that people will tell other people about it. But you know what? They do a pretty good steak there. You got to come. Let's go sometime. And you never have to advertise it and push it and on and on and on. Healthy sheep just reproduce sheep. Notice what it says. Not by constraint, verse 2, but willingly. If you are in any ministry, in this church or in any other church, and you're feeling like, oh man, I'm just getting burnt out at this. I'm getting tired. And every now and then we'll have people who just say, I'm burnt out. I'm getting tired. I've been doing Sunday school for a while. I'm frazzled. I say, well, then you need a break. Take a leave of absence. Relax. Because if your heart really isn't in it, and you're not doing it as unto the Lord, then you shouldn't be doing it. The last thing God needs is people who are doing something. They don't want to do it, but they feel like they should do it because nobody else is doing it. And you'd be surprised how many ministries function that way. We're the only one who's really minded of this particular need in the world. Nobody else is doing it, and we're so weary. We're working so hard, but nobody else will take up the slack. Oh, give me a break. If you can't do it willingly, then quit. God wants you to serve Him when you're stoked about it. Doesn't mean you're always excited. It does come. There's a measure of obedience and suffering in any kind of service. And every ministry has ups and downs. But you know what? I'm doing what I'm doing because I dig it. I have a blast. I can't believe the Lord lets me do it. I have fun doing what I'm doing. It's an absolute blast. There's trials. It's busy. There's hard times. But it's great. Nobody has to constrain me to do it. It's a joy. And whether you're an usher, Sunday school worker, pastor in a pulpit, don't do it by constraint. God is not in the business of drafting people. He's looking for volunteers. When Isaiah in chapter 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and Isaiah got that vision of God, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a generation of unclean lips. And then God forgave his sin, it says. Then God said, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And remember what Isaiah said? Here am I, Lord, send me. He didn't say, well, nobody else raised their hand. Somebody's got to be a prophet around this joint. It's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. Well, I'll do it. I think God would have said, go home, Isaiah. Take a leave of absence. Don't do it by constraint, but do it willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Don't do it for the bucks. If you think the ministry is glamorous and high-paying job, talk to my staff. Their needs are covered. There's times when they hurt. It is biblical, according to Paul, according to Jesus, to support those who minister to you spiritually. It's just part of the scriptural principle all the way back from the Old Testament. But there are ripoffs who do it for this very reason, for dishonest gain. And they don't feed the flock, they fleece the flock. They are in it for the fat of the lambs, not because they love sheep. And every time God boots one of them out of the ministry, I clap, I go, go get him, God! You know why I do that? Listen to this. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. Wow. You know, there are people in the ministry who live high off the hog in multi-million-dollar houses, wanting to have the best cars, be pandered to. And so what happens is the media gets a hold of that, right? They're always looking for stuff like that. They never look for the ministers who are just eking out a living but serving their flocks. They always look for these hucksters. And there's enough of them to go around. And they find them and display it. And so the world starts thinking that everybody in the ministry is that way. Well, they're not. There's a lot of pure-hearted men and women in the ministry serving the Lord, not for a dishonest gain. But there's so much going around, and you know what? I can't defend them. There's nothing there to defend. God says He's against them. In fact, I was given an article by one of my secretaries out of a magazine. There's a new board game called Fleece the Flock. Now listen, lest you think that the world is really a bunch of eggheads and they don't know what's going on when they see all this stuff on TV with the television ministries and the radio ministries begging for bucks. If you think that they just passed that by, think again. This is a secular advertisement. Fleece the Flock. That's both the name and the intention of this Signs of the Times board game. See who it reminds you of. Don't give this to your Aunt Tilly unless she's a bit mischievous and naughty. As a player, you're one of those TV evangelists who prefer new limos to the Old Testament. Struggle to amass a fortune while you're gripped by intrigue, strategy, pressures and subterfuge that keep everyone in suspense. 2 to 8 players includes $400 million, devil cards, angel cards, God's will cards, and 30 TV station towers, 90 tokens for power assets, theme parks, corporate jets, etc., etc. They're making a joke out of it. You know why? You know that the church, Jesus said the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. I've never been worried about that. I know that all throughout the end times, God will keep a remnant. What's scary is that the church is self-destructing. It's pulling its own plug. And the world looks back and they make a game out of it. And so it says, in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There are some pastors who are on power trips. They're threatened by everyone. Every new suggestion, every leader in the church, they're on a power trip. They want to control people. And the vision we automatically goes in our brain goes back to the time when a man was sitting on a wooden platform in Guyana named Jim Jones, who had all of his subjects drink poison. He controlled their lives. Cultism taken to an extreme. Submission shepherding taken to its unscriptural, fatal extreme. Don't be a lord over the flock. You know, there are some people who really want control. And power is dangerous for them. They don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to use power to serve people. There are some people that every now and then they actually want me to make their decisions. Want me to control their life. I don't want to control anybody's life. I don't want to be a lord over anybody. I don't want to be responsible. Well, you're my shepherd. Should I buy this house? Well, I don't know. And I have enough trouble with my own life. I really do. I can give you and I can teach you scriptural examples on how to know the will of God, how to make decisions, but you know what? Pray. What? Pray? I've heard that word before somewhere. Oh, yeah, it's in the Bible. I think I read it there. Yeah, why not go to the Lord? David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." When you can have the Lord making your decisions for you and leading you step by step, and the Holy Spirit who promised to be your guide, why settle for a human? I seek to get more and more people off of being dependent upon me and becoming more dependent upon the Lord. And every man of God, every woman of God should do the same. If people are looking to you, get their focus right back up on God and say, seek the Lord's will for your own life. Nor is being lords over those, notice, entrusted to you. You're a steward if God has given them to you in your flock. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 34 again. God says, "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." It's exactly what Peter says you're not to do. You're to feed the flock of God, nor is being lords over them. And then it says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." I like that. A special reward is given to the faithful minister. And it's a crown that doesn't fade away. You know, in the Olympic Games, they would run and they would go around the track. And the winner of the Olympic Games in ancient Greece would walk up to the platform, the bema seat, and the judges would place a crown upon the head. It was a wreath of laurels, laurel leaves. It was green, had flowers in it. It was beautiful. But 2 days later, the thing was withered, dying. It faded away. And so you have this crown sitting on your head after 3 days. People think, what happened to you? Did you go through a bramble bush? What do you mean? I won the Olympics. Well, your crown's looking pretty sorry today, buddy. We're going to receive a crown that doesn't fade away. And all those who serve the Lord faithfully, by the way, in whatever ministry God has called you to, God will reward you for it. Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. If you want to be used by God, on the top of your priority list, write humility. That's it. Humility. You want to be used? Be humble. I say, well, how do you be humble? Now just look at yourself. Take a good look at yourself, and you can't help not being humble, right? If you really see yourself right, Isaiah, woe is me, as he saw God. Peter, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And those two times mark the beginning of the infusion of power in those men's life when they reach the fact that I'm poor in spirit. Oh, wretched man that I am. Lord, unless you make something out of my life, I'm useless. Now, as long as you are self-sufficient and you got all this great self-esteem and confidence built up in yourself and you worked and worked at it, you're not going to go very far. Because remember, the Bible says, look at your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble. After the flesh are called, God has chosen the weak and the poor things of this world to confound the wise. Humility. And if you're proud and you're confident, it says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Jesus gave a parable to those who trusted in themselves, Luke chapter 18. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And the Pharisee lifted up his eyes and he prayed thus with himself, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, nor like this creepy tax collector right over here that's praying. I'm glad that I'm better than him. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I own. But the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I say unto you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be abased. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is the way down. You want to be used mightily of God? Get down at Jesus' feet. Come to the place where you say, woe is me, I am undone. Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Change me, God. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. The way up is down. Remember? Look, compare for just a minute. Draw a line and make a little chart. Put Satan on one side and Jesus on the other. And listen to the scripture. Satan says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. In other words, I'm going up. I'm going up. And God says, and you shall be brought down to the pit. Now compare that with Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, or poured himself to the very last drop, became a servant, humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. Satan goes, I'll go up. God says, you're down. Jesus says, I'm humbling myself. The Father says, you're exalted. That's a principle of the scripture. You will be exalted in due time, casting all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Listen to the Amplified Bible. Casting the whole of your care, all of your anxieties, all of your worries, all of your concerns, once and for all, on him who cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. Oh, isn't that a beautiful promise? Cast them once and for all. Remember in the New Testament, there were two ladies who loved Jesus. They loved him in different ways. One was named Martha. One was named Mary. Jesus went over to their house one night. He was invited over for dinner. Everything's decked out. Tablecloths are out. Silverware's on the table. Best plates. Martha was distracted with much serving. And Mary's sitting down at the feet of Jesus, just, you know, soaking it all in, casting all of her cares upon the Lord. And Martha, her sister, is getting a little bit out of shape because Mary isn't pulling her load around the kitchen. And she, you know, she lets Jesus know, you know, my sister is kind of a lazy slob, Jesus. I'm doing all the work. I'm serving you. And she's sitting down. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with much serving, but Mary has chosen the better part. One thing is needful, Jesus said, and this will not be taken from her. She sat at the feet of Jesus, and she just enjoyed his presence, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Remember the song that's come out the last several months, the last year? Don't worry, be happy. Ever listen to this? The words are, well, they're funny. I mean, it's really ludicrous, almost like, you know, my house blew up, my car did too, but don't worry, be happy. And it talks about all these tragedies. Well, just don't worry. Well, that's stupid. Unless you have someone who is able to take those cares and deal with them adequately, you'd be a fool not to worry. But if you have a God who says, roll over your burden upon me, let me do the worrying for you, you sit back and give me your trouble, then you'd be a fool to worry. God says, cast all your care upon me. Give it all to me. Jesus gave a commandment. He says, therefore, do not worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. I'll take care of you. Now, if someone comes to you and offers to take your garbage, let him have it. Don't argue with the man. What are you going to do with the garbage anyway? Let it stink up your house all week? He wants to come and he wants to remove it. Cast all your care upon him. Lord, take it. You can have it. I'll give it to you. I'll roll my burden over upon the Lord. Corrie ten Boom said, worry is like a rocking chair. You're always moving, but you're never getting anywhere. Oh, that's so true. We're worried. We're pulling out our hair. Doesn't do us a bit of good. So cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober, or be sober-minded. Be vigilant, or on your guard, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word adversary is a legal term. It speaks of an attorney who is trying to fight you all the way. He is attacking you. He is your adversary. He's in the courtroom pacing up and down, trying to formulate a case to just destroy you completely. And you're taken into the courtroom. The father's the judge. The devil's wringing his hands. And the courtroom opens up. The session begins. The gavel goes down. And Satan takes out this long list of all the reasons why you're a creep. And it seems to be endless. I mean, he goes page after page and page 347, page 1260, on and on, and shows it to the Father. And you really don't have a defense because all those things are true. You've done them. You've thought them. And he plops him down and he goes, there. And he's the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, the courtroom adversary. And he says, this is Skip. You call him your servant, but look. Look at all the things he's thought. Look at all the sins that are in his life. And I'm sitting over there going, oh, how do you find out about that? And just when you think the gavel's going to go down and the guilty sentence will be pronounced, up comes my attorney, Jesus Christ. Takes and he goes, Father, all these things are true. I attest to them. I saw Skip do all these things. But I died on the cross for his sins. They're covered by my blood. And I've taken the penalty for all of these things upon myself. And the Father says, not guilty, case dismissed, get out of here. Just like that. But you have an adversary, the devil. You still have an enemy, and he's called the accuser of the brethren. And doesn't he accuse you before God day and night and before you every day? You're not worthy. You have no right to pray. How can you come to church tonight? Look what you've done all week. You can't be involved in serving God. You're not righteous enough. You're not ready enough. Listen, the Bible says that God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. And you and I have been using a lot of that mercy lately, haven't we? And isn't it wonderful? He's rich. It never runs out. And so you can cast all your care upon him. Why? Because you have an adversary, the devil. And notice, he's like a roaring lion. Now, when you and I read that word, we automatically think of the Rio Grande Zoo. There's a lion behind bars. We go, ooh, beautiful, magnificent. Or perhaps Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. As the camera lens zooms in on that beautiful lion. But when Peter wrote these words, his audience was thinking of the lions whose teeth were dripping with the bloods of the martyrs in the Roman amphitheaters. It's a more graphic picture than what we think. The adversary is like a ferocious lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus came up to Peter and blew his mind one night. He said, Peter, Satan has been asking about you lately. He wants you. He's been asking for you, that he might sift you like wheat. And if Peter knew his theology, well, he should have been shaking in his boots when Jesus said that. But then Jesus added, but I've prayed for you. Oh, whew. Thank you, Lord. He's a roaring lion. He's walking around seeking to gobble you for lunch. Seeking whom he may devour. The first rule in any battle is know your enemy. You need to know that you have a powerful enemy, the enemy of your soul, and he never gives up. And you know what? He's been doing battle for several thousand years. And he knows all the tricks. He knows all the tactics. Man, in his basic nature, has never changed. Still a fallen nature, and he knows how to get to you. He's had practice at it. And you need to know that you have a powerful enemy. You know, there are two basic misunderstandings and problems that Christians have regarding the devil. First of all, they underestimate his power, and they just sort of, you know, demons and devils and forget that stuff. And they're already sunk before they start. Because if you don't recognize you have an enemy prowling around, you're not going to be watching for his devices. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. Are you ignorant of his devices? If you don't believe you have a powerful enemy, then you're ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. We underestimate his power. He's real. If you remember Star Trek, the Klingons? Remember the Klingons had that cloaking device? And they'd go right up, and all of a sudden, their whole ship would disappear. And Spock would go, illogical, Captain. They were here just a minute ago. But you can't see them, and so they're not there, but they were there. You can't see the enemy, but Christian, don't minimize the warfare, the spiritual warfare of the devil in your life. He's a roaring lion, and he wants to gobble you up. The other mistake that Christians make is to overestimate his power. And this, I think, is one of the big extremes that the modern day church is getting into. We are giving the devil way too much credit. He's powerful. Know your enemy, but know your commanding officer. Satan is a created being. If you ever get the idea that he's the opposite of God, you're mistaken. God created him. And Satan, one of his greatest goals is to make you think he's greater than he is. I will ascend my throne above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. And so you start thinking, oh, the devil, he's real powerful, and I don't know if God's going to be able to do it. Oh, that's exactly what you're playing right into his hand. You're playing right into his hand. And thus, the whole teaching of a Christian can be demon-possessed has surfaced today, which I believe is really a work of the devil himself. Now, the devil is powerful. No person on his own could ever contend against him. Even Michael the archangel dared not bring a railing accusation against him, Jude verse 9. He couldn't even fight him one-to-one. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. And he vanquished the enemy. I always like to keep Jesus between me and the devil. Jesus, if the devil knocks on the door, I say, Jesus, would you answer that, please? I don't need to answer it. I want to keep the Lord between me and the enemy. I'm not going to go out there and go, I do this to you, devil. I do this. I rip down your kingdom. No, I don't. I'm not going to talk to that guy and have a conversation with him. You know, I hear all these Christians talking to the devil. No, Satan, we do this. And hey, I wonder if they pray that much to God. You don't even have to have any words with them. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. God, take care of them. Pray to God for your defense and your offense. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him. Ever notice the book of Ephesians, the warfare in chapter 6? Be strong in the power of his might. And it gives a whole list of weapons: shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. All of those describe how you can have a battle against the forces of darkness and come out ahead. And as you look at the description of all of those implements of battle, there is nothing in that description of armament to cover your back. It's all covering the front. The helmet, the shield, the breastplate. Nothing covers your back, because if you, in a fight with the enemy, turn your back, you're dead meat. You're supposed to stand steadfast. You don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to be chicken. You can resist him. In the name of the Lord. How did David fight Goliath? Did he say, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good shot with a slingshot. He said, you know, I've killed lions and bears before, but I come in the name of the Lord. I'm trusting in the power of God for this victory. May the God of all peace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. In other words, Silvanus was probably the secretary. Paul was probably going, now, take a note here, Silvanus. This is what I want to say. And he probably dictated it. And Silvanus wrote the letter and perhaps delivered it. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.